Now, shall we turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 1, reading the whole of the first chapter once more and down to verse 4 of the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning to read again at verse 1. Now, the verses that we come to this evening are especially the verses 8, really, down to the end of the chapter. A whole swathe of verses in many ways, but I trust, as we'll see, they do very much hang together in the reasoning of the Lord's Apostle under the Holy Spirit. So reading then in Hebrews chapter 1 and coming this evening to the verses 7 or 8 and then down to the conclusion of the first chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul is continuing to quote from the Old Testament scriptures of God concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the opening chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews, as we've seen, the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, has been presenting our Lord Jesus Christ in those two great understandings of his person and work that we are to have, namely, that in his person and work, he is on the one hand very God of very God, and on the other, he is very man of very man. Now, that's a fact, as we've seen, that runs right throughout the whole of the scriptures of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. And over the past number of weeks when we've been engaged in this first chapter of the Hebrews, then we've had occasion to turn to a good many of those places where Christ is spoken about in both of those ways or in both of those fashions to our hearts and to our minds. That famous word in the prophet Isaiah, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. And so the very one that was to be born of that Virgin Mary was to be none other than the very Son of God, and none other indeed than God the Son. And then again the prophet says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So very simply then, as we've said, the one who was born and reared up in Nazareth, the one who was cradled in that manger in the stable in Bethlehem, is none other than the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In the words of the Catechism, you remember, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. In the words of the apostle to Timothy, "Great is the mystery of godliness," he says, "God was manifest in the flesh." And so, as I say, those two great facts keep recurring throughout the first chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews. In the first three verses, you have those seven majestic assertions that we looked at, four of them concerning that power and godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, three of them concerning his grace and manhood when he, as the only begotten Son of God and God the Son, came into the world to do all things necessary in order to bring salvation to us. And then, beginning with verse 4 of the chapter, really, seven more sayings, seven more statements, this time seven majestic quotations from the Old Testament scriptures of God, where those self-same facts concerning Christ in his person and in his work are set before us. Now let me just remind you before we proceed. In verse 5, you see, "For unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And there he's quoting the second Psalm. And then in the second half of that verse, quoting from 2 Samuel, and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again in verse 6, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him." You see, those things essentially have to do with the grace and manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was born into the world, how God said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," and so on. And then in the verses that we come to, especially this evening in verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And then in verse 10, quoting from the 102nd Psalm, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment," and so on. On the one hand, it is our Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace and manhood, as he came into this world to do all things necessary for our soul's salvation, but never forgetting that the one who left the glories of heaven was none other than the God of heaven and of earth, made manifest in the flesh as he came into the world to bring salvation. And so we have our Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, becoming man in order that salvation might be brought to us. Now, last week we looked at those quotations, especially concerning the grace and manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very essential then to get the gist of those things again before we move into the second part of the quotations that we come to this evening. It really all begins in that verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." You remember that the apostle has said that God has appointed Christ to be the heir of all things. Now, there is that sense in which Christ is the heir of all things, the possessor of all things. In his sovereign right, he is the possessor of all. But there he's speaking about Christ and his manhood and something that Christ did so that he inherited something, as it were. It's not Christ as the Lord over all things as to his sovereign person, but it's Christ made Lord over all things on account of what he did by way of service and was rewarded by way of that service. And he was made heir of all things, says the apostle. He was made heir on the understanding that he would do something. What he did was this: he undertook to purge the sins of his people, to make them acceptable before God. And when he had by himself purged our sins, says the apostle, then he sat down, having completed the work, then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now he says, having done that and having gone there, he is made so much better than the angels, because he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, what does the apostle mean? Well, he simply means this. Just as he had the right to be the heir of all things and all his sovereign godhood, so he has the right to have the name that is above every name as to his sovereign godhood. What is he called? He's called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But the apostle is speaking about a name that he especially got when he did all of those things that were given into his hands to do. And that name, you remember, my friends, is the name of the Son. The angels are the servants of God, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation. But Christ is called the Son. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? Not the Son as to his eternal godhood, because he is the eternal Son of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. But this isn't his eternal sonship that he is speaking about. This is that sonship that he obtained as being heir and Lord over all the house of salvation for all of those that would believe in his name forever and evermore. And as I said, it's in that way that we're to understand those terms like first begotten and firstborn and so on. That word, and not to labor your brains anymore, but that word, you remember, prototokos, means the heir, means the Lord. And when you read about the first begotten or the firstborn, it's not meaning that our Lord Jesus Christ came into existence at some time in the history of this world. It's that title that was given to the Son, the eldest, the heir, the Lord of all things. So that when we read about him being the firstborn of every creature, it means he is the Lord of all creation. When we read about him being the firstborn from the dead, it means he is the Lord over life and over death. When we read about him being the firstborn of many brethren, he is the Lord. He is the head over all his house. He is the Son. He is the one who has come into the inheritance that he receives by reward in accordance with what he has done. And because he has been made a Son, the Son, then he brings many sons and many daughters to glory. And so we looked, you remember, at how our Lord Jesus Christ had that name of Son, in that sense, bestowed upon him at the commencement of all the work of our salvation, through the continuation of it, right to the consummation of it at the end, as far as his life in this world is concerned. When his birth was announced, it was told to Mary, "Thou shalt bear a child and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be called the Son of the Most High God." The Son was coming into the world at the baptism, you remember, when the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, when he spoke about his decease, his exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem, that voice came again saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the apostle says that when he was raised up in the resurrection, there in that act of the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. You see, the heir of all things. The one who had come in order to bring all of this household into being. And he is the Lord of the house. And being the Lord of the house, then he has obtained that excellent name of being the Lord of the house, the Son, the one who is heir of all things. So all of that picture that the apostle gives of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning his grace and manhood, when he, being the very form of God, became a servant and obedient unto death, then God also highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. This name, you see, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so it's that that he's speaking about, this one who is very God of very God, is very man of very man. And with regards to his manhood and the grace manifest in his manhood, then he came, was born, lived, died, was buried, but then God raised him again and exalted him to his own right hand. Now, in the verses that we come to this evening, it's very much the continuation of that, you see, in fact, that we come to. When you think in terms of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are four distinct steps in the exaltation of Christ in the Word of God. As the apostle says, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. He did all of that in his humiliation. Therefore, he says, God also has highly exalted him. And the exaltation of Christ consists in four steps. The first one is his resurrection. The second one is his ascension. The third one is what we call his session, his sitting at the right hand of God. The fourth one that is yet to be accomplished is his coming again into this world again. Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, Christ's session at the right hand of God, Christ's coming again. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him. And it's all of those steps of his exaltation, beginning with the resurrection, where he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, in reality, you see, in the verses that we come to this evening, as Paul goes on quoting out of the Old Testament scriptures of God, it is in reality the ascension and the session and the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ that are spoken about. Verse 7. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's what has taken place with Christ then, following on from the resurrection as he ascends right into the presence of God in heaven above. And then in verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And so the Son, he says, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, was then received up into glory, sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made his footstool, and he comes again at the end of this world of ours. So it's all of that, my friends, all of that concerning our Redeemer and our Savior. And as I say, those things especially related to his grace and manhood, and those things especially related to his power and Godhood. So let's just think of those things very straightforwardly. They are the very deep concepts that the apostle brings before us by the Spirit of God, but endeavoring to look at them in that way that is profitable to each and every one of us, to the glory and the praise of Christ our Savior. The ascension of Christ, very simply, that Christ, having accomplished all the work of our salvation, being raised from the dead, was then received up into heaven by God. Now, it's very important, and I know some of you know this already, it's very important to see the whole intermingling of grace and manhood and power and godhood in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when it comes to the resurrection, you'll read those portions in the scriptures where it says he rose. Christ rose from the dead. As he says to Pontius Pilate, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. No one, you see, could hold Christ in the grave. And so there is that sense in which he rose from the dead. But there are those places where it is very definitely said that he was raised from the dead. And he was raised from the dead by the Father. Now the one has to do with that which is all to do with his power and godhood. The other has to do with that concerning his grace and manhood. And when it's spoken about Christ being raised from the dead by the Father, that is the entire absolute satisfaction of the Father with the Son concerning what he has done for our soul's salvation. Christ went into death, my friends, bearing our sins in his own body in the tree, being laid in the ground. And when the Father raised him up, that was the discharge of the debt of all his people's sins, now held up for all the world to see and torn up and scattered to the four winds. He was delivered, says the apostle, for our offenses and raised again for our justification. It's exactly the same with the ascension. So that you read about Christ ascending, as he says to Mary, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and so on. But there are other places where we read he was received up. And you see, Christ had all the power to it. Nothing could keep Christ out of heaven. Nothing whatsoever. And so he could ascend on to heaven of his own volition, as it were. But when we hear about him being received up into heaven again, that is absolute and total satisfaction on the part of the Father. He receives his Son back into heaven again. And because he has received his Son back into heaven again on our behalf, all who are in Christ Jesus shall be received into heaven forever and forevermore. And so you get all of that. Same with the session. And so here, of course, you get the two sides. There is that throne which is his by sovereign right. It's that the apostle's speaking about at the beginning of verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And never forget that same Son of God has the throne of Godhood from all eternity, from all eternity. But you see, there's another position spoken about. There's the sitting at God's right hand, unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So on the one hand you have his power and godhood, very God, a very God. On the other you have his grace and manhood. And as he is raised up in his grace and manhood for us and received up in his grace and manhood, so he is given the place at God's right hand as the one who will be the Saviour of his people forever and forevermore. So it's all of that intermingling, as I say. And don't you see the lovely mixture, even in that Psalm 45 that the apostle quotes. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. That's Christ that's being addressed there, as we'll see later on. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now he's into his manhood. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. On the one hand, he is the very God whose throne is forever and ever. On the other hand, he is given by his God to be anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows and to sit at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. So it's all of that. My friends, you know, there is no doctrine perhaps more pronounced in the Word of God than our Savior is indeed very God of very God and very man of very man. And what an implication that is for anyone who imagines that there is some salvation apart from the salvation provided through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. What a vain imagination. At that point, the vanity of man reaches its absolute zenith. If there could be any other means of salvation than God himself becoming man and becoming obedient unto death, even the stigmatic death of the cross, any other salvation? No other salvation but that which God has provided in himself and by himself. Well, surely what we're told, or what we can turn our attention to, is something of the king and something of the kingdom. Very, very important. You see, he is sat down on the right hand of the majesty in high, and that's all got to do with his kingdom. Paul is quoting from the 45th Psalm, which is a purely messianic psalm. Now, let me say that. No messing about with the 45th Psalm. There are those people who have it into their head, well, it's got something to do with the marriage of Solomon and his bride, one of the daughters of one of the pharaohs of Egypt, and so on. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon's comment. Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused and spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. Jesus only. There are those parts of the Word of God, my friends, where Christ is set forth in type and shadow, but there are those places where he is set forth in the absoluteness of his person, and Psalm 45 is one of those places. Because to no one, that's the point that Paul is making, not even to any angel did God say at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Not unto any of the angels said he at any time, "Sit thou at my right hand." Not unto any of the angels going right into that psalm did he ever say, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so he's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ and all of that kingdom of his grace that he came to establish for his people. And it's important to think about that kingdom and about the king. Have a look then at something of what we're told about the kingdom. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." What is the kingdom of God like? My friends, the kingdom of God is absolute righteousness. Absolute righteousness. "Thy laws are pure, thy judgments right." When it speaks there about the scepter of thy kingdom being a scepter of righteousness, it simply means that it's a straight scepter. In contrast to all the kingdoms of this world that are ruled by crooked scepters, and isn't that easily seen and easily demonstrated? The scepter of the kingdom of God is a scepter that is absolutely straight. It is absolutely right. It is absolutely righteous. There is no craft or no guile in the kingdom of the Lord our God. And so when a person, any of us, think about the kingdom of God, this is the kind of kingdom that God establishes. And this is the kind of kingdom that a man or a woman must be in if ever they would see the Lord their God. But here's a problem. How do we, being unrighteous, enter a righteous kingdom like that? Our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear, of course, to Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. "Except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God." And Christ there isn't setting down some directive at that point. Christ is setting down the absolute necessity with regards to being a citizen of the kingdom of God, namely A person must be born anew, born from above, born again by the Spirit of the living God. And apart from that, there is no entrance into the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, what are the grounds? That's the point. What are the grounds for being accepted into the kingdom of God? All the practicalities, all the provisions that need to be made for us, unrighteous as we are, to be received into a kingdom of some such righteousness, which is ruled by a scepter that is straight, the scepter of thy kingdom. And the provision is this, my friend, that we are granted to have the righteousness of another, even the king of the kingdom. And when the apostle then, going on to quote Psalm 45, says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He's speaking now about the king as he came into this world in order to open up the kingdom for unrighteous men and women by being all righteousness on their behalf. It's the characteristics of the king of the kingdom that he's speaking about. And surely it's indisputable that this is to be said about Christ and all the life that he lived in this world. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Let me say this, my friends. With Jesus Christ our Lord, there was never any neutrality with sin. Sin is sin and is condemned. And righteousness is righteousness and is commanded. But not one of us, you see, by our nature or by our practice is righteous, nor can be righteous before God. And God in his grace and his mercy in our Redeemer sends forth his Son to be righteous on our behalf. One of the great ascension psalms is Psalm number 24, no doubt as you know. And you have all of that vision of the king ascending up and coming to the gates of glory. And all the song that goes out, open up your doors, ye everlasting doors, that the king of glory may enter in. All of those marvelous verses that set before us, the ascension of Jesus Christ our Lord. But there's a problem posed before you come to those verses. And the problem hasn't to do with the king ascending up back into glory again. The problem has to do with men and women left in the world. And the problem is stated like this. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? But he that has clean hands and a pure heart. And my friends, that's our problem. The greatest problem of our life, in a sense, is twofold. One, the presence of sin, and two, the absence of holiness. And each of those things keep us out of the presence of the Lord our God, because not one of us will ever ascend into the hill of the Lord in the natural state that we are in by birth and by our life every day that we live. We don't have clean hands. We don't have pure hearts. We have lifted up our souls onto iniquity. We have sworn deceitfully. And the only hope for any of us is that the everlasting doors have been opened up to give entrance to the King of glory, the King of grace. And it's in the train, it's in the wake of the King of grace and righteousness that we ever enter into the righteous kingdom. Remember how Daniel spoke about the Messiah and some of the things that he would do when he would come? He said he will make an end of sin. He'll deal with that question. And he will bring in everlasting righteousness. He will deal with those two cardinal problems of our life, our sin that keeps us out of the presence of God and our lack of righteousness that forbids us from the presence of God. And he will deal with our sin on the one hand by covering it with his own blood. And he will bring in an everlasting righteousness that will clothe us from head to foot. From head to foot. And you see what he says? He says he will bring in everlasting righteousness. doesn't say he'll draw it out of your heart or out of mine. My friends, that could never be, because there's no righteousness there. Not with any one of us. No, he brings in the everlasting righteousness. As surely as he brings in the atoning blood, he brings in the everlasting covering to permit us to stand in the presence of the Lord our God. And simply what the apostle is reminding us of out of the 45th Psalm is those great characteristics of this king, the one indeed on the throne of eternity, but now sitting at the right hand of the majesty in high. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. If we ever want to know whether or not we're righteous, I'll tell you what not to do and then what to do. Don't take your neighbor and set yourself alongside of him or her. You're bound in your own estimation to come out tops. But take Christ and set yourself alongside him. And that's why dear old B.B. Warfield wrote that lovely wee essay in his shorter writings called Christ, the Measure of Men. Christ is the yardstick, my friends. Christ is the absolute die and cast and perfection against which we stand. And if we honestly stand before Christ, then we see our crookedness. Not before or against men or women, but against Christ. And isn't that why he says when the Holy Spirit will come and shall convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, he says he'll convince the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. You see? What's he saying? He's saying because you can't go to my Father. Because you don't have righteousness to go to my Father. I go to my Father. You see, as I said, my friends, he could ascend and nothing could keep him out of heaven because he was spotless and full of righteousness. But we can't go to his Father unless we go in his righteousness. And it's that very thing that he has made for us. So that if ever we will enter the kingdom of the King, the kingdom of righteousness, it will be in the righteousness of the King that he wrought out in this world on our behalf, in order that we might be made and accepted as righteousness before his Father. And of course, that's very practical. You see, nobody should ever come along and say, oh, well, that's fine then. I'm in Christ for righteousness. My friends, it's not what we say with regards to Christianity, it's what we show. And I get more and more tired of this minimalized gospel that allows a person to say they are a believer in Christ and live like a rascal. More and more tired of it. And the gospel demands fruit. Meet for repentance. And when a person is found dependent on the righteousness of Christ, then even though it is but a vague shadow of Christ's righteousness at the same time, there is a practical righteousness shown abroad in those who are Jesus Christ the Lord. And then as we press on with that, isn't there the great promise of the perfecting of that righteousness when, as the Word of God says, in that day we shall see him and we shall be like him. Then all of that clothing in that righteousness which makes us accept it now, that very thing shall be with us all our days to the glory of Christ the King. So you see, it's all got to do with what he did in his grace and manhood. And that's what the apostle is pointing to. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of thy righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, You see, an account of that, an account of all that he is, an account of all that he did, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christ was anointed in that sense, in all his offices as prophet and priest when he was in this world, in order to bring salvation to us at the baptism by the Holy Spirit. When he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and said, "The Holy Spirit is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." But in a very real sense, when he ascended up on high and was received back into glory, then he came to that kingship and was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. But because he is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, then all his fellows are in him forever and evermore. He indeed becomes the firstborn of many brethren. He is the son, and he brings many sons to glory. So again, that pressing us up to the grace and the manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one being very God of very God, is the one who became very man of very man in order to bring salvation to us. Now, what about the other side? Because along with the grace and manhood, very much, you see, there is all of that power and godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, not simply the humanity that he clothed himself with in order to be our Savior, but all his deity, all of his divinity as well, is brought before us. Now, there are three things that are brought before our eyes in the course of the quotations that the apostle makes, and we can say that we see the ascription of godhood given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the activity of creatorship, which is also given to him or credited to him, perhaps you would say. And then there is the attribute of everlastingness, of changelessness, that is made over to the Savior as well. Have a look at verse 8 again. Verse 7. "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever." And as I said, my friends, it's our Lord Jesus Christ that is being spoken about there. And Christ is given the right to sit on the right hand of the majesty of the throne on high by virtue of that which he did in his grace and manhood to bring us to God. But never forget that that same one who did all of that in all his being from all eternity is sovereign ruler of the skies. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And this is Christ that is being spoken about, and Christ that is being addressed. The same one who came into this world in all his being, my friends, from all eternity, sat on the throne of glory and on the throne of heaven itself. And it's not the only place where that ascription of godhood is given to our Lord Jesus Christ. The first chapter of John's Gospel, you remember, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," the Word being our Lord Jesus Christ, "and the Word was God." In Colossians, "All things were made by him and for him." In Philippians, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And that lovely passage concerning that man that we sometimes wrongly dub as Doubting Thomas. You remember when he stood up that night in the upper room and he said to Christ, "My Lord and my God." Never lose the context of that. Never, in fact, if you want to turn to John chapter 20, never lose out on why Thomas said that. And that's why we shouldn't downgrade Thomas just too far, because he was really very perceptive in what he said and why he said it. On the first day of our Lord's resurrection, the day after the Sabbath, The disciples were gathered together in the upper room, of course, and our Lord Jesus came and he appeared to them there and showed himself to them there. Now, Thomas, for some reason or other, the Word of God tells us, wasn't there on that first evening of the resurrection. However, he was there the next day after the Sabbath day, the following week. But you see, he had said something to the disciples. He had entered in a condition for believing whether or not Christ had risen from the dead. And that's in John 20 and verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So he lays down his conditions, you see. He says, "Except." And so on the next following day, after the Sabbath day, when our Lord appears the second time in the upper room, the Lord greets them all with a general greeting. And then he turns to Thomas in verse 27. "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Why did he say that? Because in fact, my friends, Thomas detected in our Lord Jesus Christ one of the great marks of deity, omniscience, all knowledge. And you see, when Thomas had made his conditions, you see what they are. He says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, Christ wasn't there when he said that. At least the person of Christ wasn't there. And now when Christ says to him, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing," Thomas suddenly realizes that he is in the presence of one omniscient, and only God is omniscient. And he says, "My Lord and my God." Christ is God. The Christ that you're rejecting this night, my friends, is God Almighty. And that's the implications. And it is this God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son, who came into this world and lived and died and was mangled on a cross. It's this Christ that you have to deal with when it comes to your soul in that eternal day. And by the grace of God this night, you see something of the Godhood of Jesus Christ, and with Thomas say, "My Lord and my God." And that same Lord and God is the Savior of all them who believe. And then there's another mark, is there not, of deity as well, set down for us there, and it's this, it's the activity of creatorship. You remember we said how you detect the way Paul is quoting from the different portions of the Word of God. It's simply by looking at those parts in the verses that begin with a capital letter. "For unto which of the angels," in verse 5, "said he at any time," then you have a capital letter, beginning of the quotation from the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And again, capital letter, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The beginning of the quotation from 2 Samuel. Now in verse 10, it's another quotation. And the quotation begins with the word "thou." And it's a quotation from the 102nd Psalm made over to Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen to it. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." And into the hands of Jesus Christ the Lord, my friends, is given all of that activity of creatorship. Surely that's a mark of deity. Who can create God? Very opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we're shown our Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, creator of the ends of the earth. Only God can create, because creating is bringing something out of nothing that never was before. And that's the work of creator, a creator God. And again, all the implications. That's not alone. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And again, you see, the implications of all that. Don't you see that we're told here not only something about the Creator, but something about the creation, which is very interesting, and which should speak to each and every one of our hearts. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, in verse 10, has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. This world in which we live, my friends, is going to perish. It's waxing old. Isn't it an amazing thing? That suddenly we've got all the green interest, as it's called, and suddenly it has occurred to men and women that this world ain't forever. Isn't that amazing? And here's the psalmist, thousands of years before, by the Holy Spirit of God, said, it's waxing old and it's going to perish. Now let me say this. That is not by observation. That doesn't mean that the psalmist nor Paul later on had a look around and said, you know, this world seems to be getting a bit older. It's not speculation, my friends. It's not observation. It's revelation. The Creator said about the creation, it's going to perish. And it's going to perish in his time. And not a minute before or a minute after. And you see the implications of all that, my friend. What a thing to be setting your trust in anything in this perishing world. What a vain, vain thing. Imagine! Imagine this world, my friends, that is waxing old and about to perish. And people are looking for their happiness in it and the things of it. Now you see the contrast, which brings us to the other mark of the deity and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. What's another attribute of deity, along with omniscience and many others? It is changelessness, my friends, changelessness. What the Word of God calls in one place, or what we would call immutability, unchanging. Christ is unchanging. When all these things perish and are waxing old and ready to pass away, our Lord Jesus Christ is unchanging, and that belongs to God. As the Lord says through Malachi the prophet, I am God, I change not. When it's said of our Lord Jesus Christ, he changes not. It's saying that he's God Almighty, unchanging. In the words of the dear old hymn writer, change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Of you, Christ abiding with me. When all of this world is waxing old and ready to perish, are you in the hands of him who changes not and who abides forever and ever So it is Christ, it is Jesus Christ in all his person, manhood and grace, godhood and power, all intermingled, all set before us in all these scriptures of God from beginning to end. And our time has gone, but let me just read you that verse 13 then. But of which the angel said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And the one who was raised up from the dead and received up into glory and was given that seat at the right hand of the Father sits there until his enemies are made his footstool. Who are his enemies? Those not in his kingdom. Those in the alien kingdom. Those are his enemies. And oh, my friend, I pray you this night, don't you be found as an enemy of Jesus Christ. What cause have you to be an enemy of Jesus Christ anyway? But don't be found as an enemy of Christ. But by the grace of God, be found as a friend of the Redeemer, who is the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth, the King of glory and the King of grace.